Since 1981, Unbound has connected people like you with families worldwide on their self-directed paths out of poverty. A brighter future is possible for these families when we all walk together. Sponsor a child today, and you'll help a family take the first steps on their path. Change their future in just one click. Start walking with your new friend today at unbound.org/walk.
Welcome to my channel, Anglican Aesthetics. I wanted to do a follow-up video in light of my discussion with Father River Devereux on the nature of hell. In this video, I want to present my full systematic perspective on the doctrine of hell, so that way you guys can get a sense of what I believe about the matter. I had a few follow-ups that sort of indicated to me that, for whatever reason, my view wasn't as clear. Some felt I didn't have enough time to articulate it, and I think that's, I want to sort of ameliorate that, because while I said in my dialogue with Father River that it's not the case that this is an issue necessary to salvation. One isn't going to go to hell because they're a universalist or because they're an annihilationist. Nevertheless, I think this issue is important because it touches on so many other issues about the character of God. And what I want to do is I'm going to do this in two or maybe three parts, hopefully, if I can get a certain figure to come onto the channel. I'm going to try to get Dr. McClymond, Michael McClymond, onto the channel to cover the history of universalism here. But in this part, I'm going to present my overarching framework for hell and provide some reasons to think it's true. In part two, I'm going to focus much more on defending that view of hell. And then in part three, I hope to bring on Dr. Michael McClymond onto the channel. But before I proceed, just a little bit of why I'm structuring it this way. Hans-Georg Gadamer, I think, rightfully pointed out that whenever we sort of start to apprehend an individual view, we have an impression of the whole of that view. So for instance, when I start reading a book, right, I go into that book with some sort of prediction, some kind of intuition of where the story is going. And so you have some sort of vision of the whole in your mind and imagination prior to engaging the full view. And now that's good. Everyone does that. That's not necessarily a bad thing, but it can lead to distortions. So for instance, if I say that, which is true, that I believe that those who finally reject Christ will be eternally tormented body and soul, that phrase is compatible in itself, if we're just sort of thinking about the horizon of that phrase, sort of abstractly considered from how I'm necessarily articulating that, it's compatible with a variety of different ways of construing that phrase. So for instance, one could hear me saying that, tormented eternally body and soul, that means God has me on a kind of literal frying pan and is cooking people alive for an eternity for their sin so that the skin starts melting off their body or something like this. And then they might argue from that caricature that God is cruel or something like this, if this view is true. So it's important to have a sense of the whole that I'm defending so that we can clear away misconceptions from the outset and I can defend the view, hopefully, as best as I can without those misconceptions, and then show in more detail in part two how the view I'm presenting here in part one is the most coherent sort of pulling together of everything scripture and tradition says about God, about justice, and about final judgment. So, to get a handle on my view, we begin with the doctrine of God and creation. The triune God in himself is an everlasting circulation of love that contains the mysteries of the beauties of reality. So that when we peel back the layers of reality, what we find at the ultimate foundation of being is the Father eternally giving himself over to the Son, and the Son eternally receiving and returning all things back in the bond of love of the Holy Spirit, and God therefore subsisting in the triune pattern of paternity, filiation, and spiration. And these patterns constitute and are co-eternally what the divine persons are. The divine persons are subsistences or manners of subsistence of the divine nature that are co-eternal. And therefore, we are not modalists, right? God is, the triune God, is the Father eternally begetting the Son in the bond of love of the Spirit. Now, that means then that if the Father contemplates from eternity all that is good, all that is lovely, all that is beautiful, he contemplates his own being, because the divine essence is the very source and form of all that is beautiful, all that is good, all that is lovely. So that if the Father's thoughts are good, it is because the Father is thinking about the divine being fully. The divine being is utterly transparent to the Father's eyes. Now the Father, in eternally contemplating all that is good, all that is beautiful, all that is lovely, therefore has, in the manner of contemplation, an idea of all that is good, all that is beautiful, all that is lovely. And this idea, historically, per Saint Anselm and per Maximus the Confessor, is the Logos, the eternal Word, who is the archetype of all creatures, but also is the full self-reflection of the Father's excellencies back to the Father, such that the Father contemplates his own excellencies in the mirror of the eternal Logos. So we're going really, really granular here in this video. So stick with me, and if you have questions below, please, 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 please feel free to ask, and I'll do my best to clarify along the way. Now, the Son, the Logos, returns all that he is in the bond of love of the Spirit. Now, for a deeper exposition of that mystery, I'm going to put my videos on the Trinity here in the comments, in the video description below. Now, the triune God, who is this dance of love at his heart, is also the fountainhead from which all creaturely being proceeds. The eternal generation of the Son in the bond of love of the Spirit is the archetype for creation. Again, see my video where I've traced this below. And as such, if God is this movement of Father towards the Son in the bond of love of the Spirit, in whom the Son gives himself back to the Father, if that is the pattern of God's being, and all God's works ad extra, outside of himself, reflects the pattern of God's being ad intra, then all of God's works of creation mirror the movement of the Father to the Son and the Son back to the Father in the bond of love of the Spirit, which means that every creaturely reality is made as a kind of emanation of the excellencies of the Son and returned back to the Father as that self-same song of praise. So you can sort of think of creation as a kind of ode of praise that the Father sings over the Son. And because the Father and Son share the very self-same divine being, that self-same song that the Father sings over the Son is completely appropriate for the Son to sing back to the Father in praise of those self-same excellencies. So, everything in creation, when the Father sees creation, he creates all things through the Son and by the Spirit, and then when he sees creation as the emanations of the Son that he loves, the reflections of the excellencies of the Son. And you can map this onto Maximus the Confessor's idea that the Son is the Logos, in whom all the Logi, the sort of archetypical patterns for creation, are contained. Okay. So, God is at his core love. And everything else we say about God, therefore, is said as aspects of the triune love that the eternal God is. So, knowledge in God is a manner of the Father knowing the excellencies of the Son in the bond of love of the Spirit. And so when the Father knows a creaturely thing, he knows it as a kind of icon and emanation of the praises and beauties of the Son that he loves. So understood, then, divine wrath, it's not an attribute ad intra, in God's characteristic of God's own being. Rather, divine wrath is the opposition of the Father to all that disfigures the face of the Son's excellencies in creation. So in the same way that if you love someone, you get angry if that person's dignity is offended, the Father's kind of analogical anger is stirred in light of the supreme divine rejection of anything that distorts the Son's face in creation. The Father loves the Son in the Holy Spirit, and therefore the Father opposes all of that that speaks ill of the Son in creation by the Spirit. This is the foundation of retributive justice. So retributive justice, then, in the divine economy, plays this function. Now, when we think about the nature of retribution, right? Retributive justice means that someone is punished, and what makes that punishment just is the fact that they merited it. They deserved it. It's not the sort of good consequences that are unleashed in the face of that punishment. It is rather that someone deserved that punishment. They deserved to be punished. Okay. But what does retribution do relative to the victim? Well, Brock Turner, who was a rapist years ago in 2015, who raped a young girl named Chanel Miller, Stanford swimmer, right, got off really easy because the judge was afraid of marring this person's swimming career. And the victim rightfully wrote that, No. This is a travesty of justice because it doesn't communicate the seriousness of the crime.
Since 1981, Unbound has connected people like you with families worldwide on their self-directed paths out of poverty. A brighter future is possible for these families when we all walk together. Sponsor a child today, and you'll help a family take the first steps on their path. Change their future in just one click. Start walking with your new friend today at unbound.org/walk.
I think it was like 3 months or something like that. The guy got sentenced to 6 months and only served 3 of them. Got off after 3. She said that it was an affront to justice because it doesn't communicate the seriousness of what's done. So the object, the purpose of retribution is to somehow communicate the seriousness of what is done. If someone murders another person, it is appropriate to kill them then, for the state to kill them, to kill the murderer, so as to communicate in the very body and life of the murderer the severity of what they have done. The murderer is offering up an icon that corresponds to the severity of their crime. They're offering up resources from their own being which showcase the extent to which they have marred the dignity of another or offended the dignity of another. So if that's the sort of general theory of how human retribution works on the ground, we can correlate that to divine retribution as such. Divine retribution in the economy of God is that by which God communicates the seriousness to which the Son's excellency and dignity has been offended in creation. And so when the Father executes, Nadab and Abihu for offering strange fire, that execution creates in the structure of history, in the material structures of creation, an icon of the seriousness of their offense, namely the seriousness of their having marred the excellencies of the authority of Christ. And this is then true across the board. So understood, then, our apprehension of moral wrongdoing, when our consciences are sort of terrified by what we have done wrong, what we are apprehending there is the Father's displeasure with the way that particular action or affection and character aspect in us mars the dignity of the Son in creation. And so the sort of apprehension of our being at odds with God is our apprehension of the Father's gaze upon that which mars the dignity of the Son that he loves in creation. So that's going to be then the foundational framework. I want to put that right up front, front load that. So that way then we're going to build off of this picture of God and creation and retributive justice in order to understand the severity and nature of hell. Now, to explain the analogy I used with Dostoevsky's Crime and Punishment, River, I think, got distracted by the fact that Dostoevsky's a universalist, and that's kind of irrelevant to the way in which I think Raskolnikov can be instructive for the experience of hell. In the book Crime and Punishment, Raskolnikov commits a murder, and he's tortured by guilt. The whole book is kind of an exploration of his interior torture with guilt. And it actually renders him physically sick as he's trying to justify this murder to himself, right? We have had, most of us have had these kinds of experiences where we feel so at odds with the good that it kind of tortures us. And especially when we refuse to admit our wrongdoing and we know we're in the wrong, right? Most of us have had this experience where we wrong another person, we kind of know we're in the wrong, and either we explicitly know we're in the wrong and we resist it, and that creates kind of this cognitive fracture and this tension in the mind and this tension in the soul, or we could know that we were wrong, but we suppress the pangs of conscience. And it actually has bodily effects to do this. Raskolnikov, again, is a good icon of this. When you are confronted with the pangs of the good over and against evil, the evil that you have committed, apart from yielding, right? When you yield and in repentance, it's experienced as a kind of healing pain, right? A medicine that is bitter, but is also good. But when you refuse to acknowledge that you are in the wrong, then what you have is your conscience grating up against the experience of the good. Now, in this life, because God is not, because we live in a world in exile, right, under the shadow of exile, under the shadow of the fall, God is not currently all in all. That is to say, the divine excellencies are not currently blatantly manifest in all things, in the way that they will be in the eschaton, when in 1 Corinthians 15, St. Paul tells us that God will one day be all in all. And it will be impossible to look to the left or to the right and not see the divine excellencies, the song that the Father sings over the Son, which the Son then offers back to the Father in the bond of love of the Spirit. It will be impossible to not hear that song. But that means that it will be possible to experience pain in the hearing of that song insofar as I refuse to admit that I need to yield. You know, even if I confess through gritted teeth that Jesus Christ is Lord, right? And it will be to the glory of God, to the Father. All people will do that, but it will be for some through gritted teeth, through which they're angry at God for being in the right. And again, most of us have had this experience. A friend calls us out for something. We know our friend is in the right, and we actually are kind of ticked or pissed off at our friend for doing this, right? We're actually kind of annoyed with them for doing this, even though we know they're in the right. That is the experience of the soul on the way to damnation. That is, when it happens in us, it's a sort of shadow of hell, even in us, right? Even us who are Christians. But to be given over to that is the sort of core essence of hell. So, recall at the very beginning, I said that retributive justice creates in the structures of creation, in the material conditions of creation, an icon of the severity with which the offended has been offended, of the extent to which, of the severity of the offense against the dignity of the offended. And so if we apply that then to this model of the Father's love for the Son in the Spirit, extending over all things in creation, that does not entail universal reconciliation. It can also entail the Father's direct repudiation of anything that disfigures the Son being made manifest as well. It reveals, right, the love of, let's say, a man for his friend or a man for his wife, for him to be angry at the person that unjustly offends the dignity of his friend or wife. In an analogous way, it reveals the love of the Father for the Son in the Spirit, for the Father's anger in opposition to anything that disfigures the Son's face to be made manifest in the structures of creation. And so at the last day, the picture of judgment that emerges is something like this. When Jesus returns, he will raise all people from the dead, the just and the unjust. The just will share with him in the bliss of communion of three in one love. The damned will have in their very bodies the signs of their resolute opposition to Trinitarian love. And that will persist as long as they persist in that opposition, which is to say, after the final judgment, forever. There are some sins and some forms of rejection against God that bend the will in a particular direction on a particular trajectory, for which we are accountable, by the way. And I'll unpack the nature of this accountability in a second here. Because of that, because the reprobate continually sin, they're continually opposed to God. They experience in their very bones the opposition of the Father to all that disfigures the Son in the bond of love of the Spirit, unto the extent of their rebellion against God, and therefore unto eternity, because that's how long their rebellion will last. Okay, now that raises a couple of questions that we're going to front here, answer, and again, in part two, I'm going to show that I think this is the picture that actually emerges from scripture and tradition. But right now we're just sort of anticipating that picture, giving a sense of the framework, and then I'll defend it. The question, right, that will rise at this point is something like this. Well, if it's the case that, sin is just a matter of not knowing, right? So according to Father River, sin is basically a matter of ignorance, right? It's basically a sheer matter of ignorance. Someone sins because they didn't know the good. But when the good is so obviously manifest, according to Father River, following David Bentley Hart, it is metaphysically impossible for such a creature to resist the good, or else they're just insane. They're not acting rationally anyway, and therefore can't be held accountable. And what this neglects is the fact that sin is a kind of culpably inflicted self-insanity. It is a culpable insanity. It is because it's against God and against reason. So when we think about the fall of Satan, right? St. Augustine actually provides a really good answer to as to how this can happen. How is it that an angelic being as majestic as Lucifer could have been created in a state of perfect alignment to God's will and yet still have fallen? And Augustine's answer is to say it is sheer rebellion. There is no good reason. In fact, there couldn't be a rational basis for Satan to do this. Now, does that mean that Satan was not culpable for this? Well, of course not, right? There's a category for culpable insanity, for a culpable free choice to turn inward that's not compelled by anything external to you. And again, we've had shadows of this. Philosophy calls this akrasia. So Aristotle talks about akratic action, where you know what the good is, you know what you should do, you know what's going to happen if you don't do it, right? You know the consequences, and then you do the wrong thing anyway, right? And then it just is, it's to your detriment, okay? Most of us have had these sorts of moral experiences where you just kind of, you freely choose to do the wrong thing, right? And you could have done otherwise. You could have fixed your mind on the good. You could have quelled the sort of temptation to do evil by fixing your imagination on the good. And that act of fixing your imagination on the good is itself a free action. Apart from which, you're not, like, and it's that, it's apart from which you're not culpable, and which is itself the source of all genuine moral culpability, right? It's the fact that the mind, not compelled by factors external to itself, can select an end and then conduce the affections towards that end through fixing on that end. You know, raise the affections towards that end by fixating on that end, that is the source of moral culpability. Because, let's say River was right. Like, it's all a matter of ignorance. That's the reason anyone sins. Well, suppose unbeknownst to you, your brain's hooked up to a bunch of electrodes by a mad scientist, right? And the mad scientist stimulates your brain so that you commit a murder. And you think it's you at first who commits the murder. But then you find out, no, it was the mad scientist stimulating your brain, causing you to do it. And of course, if that were the case, you wouldn't be culpable. But that's a very significant moral fact. Because what it shows is that if factors external to yourself are what's causing you to do an action, they're sufficient to determine you to an action, then you cannot be culpable for that action. Now, on Father River's view, Satan, and by extension, human beings, are created in an environment in which they, by the circumstances of their creation, not through a self-inflicted wound, a freely self-inflicted wound, but through the circumstances of their creation itself, lack requisite knowledge to resist evil. And therefore, Father River's view unfortunately makes God himself the source of sin. God himself, the one who wired it into creaturely being and created creaturely being in the very, and not just in the circumstance, but with the very created structure, with this lack of knowledge, and in this environment, which would conspire together to cause that creature to fall. But if the alternative model of the will is a coherent one, and I believe it is, because I think it's the only rational foundation for moral culpability, and I think we are eminently reasonable to believe that agents are morally culpable for their actions, then you have to believe, actually, that to some extent, creatures can be the source of their actions in the sense of being the first agent that initiates a chain of causality. Even if sustained by God's causality, upheld in being, their causality is endowed by the gracious causality of God. Nevertheless, creatures must have genuine causality in the world in order to be culpable. And by causality, I mean they must be able to be the initiator of a sequence of events in the causal structure of creation in order to be culpable for their actions. And of course, that is the claim of free will, right? Of this notion that creatures have free will. And it's the foundation, again, of moral culpability itself, that creatures have free will. So, given that possibility, that Satan can curve inward freely against God and against reason, select the end and rebel, hell is the place where a creature persists in that choice forever. And you can persist for so long that you set yourself into a pattern for which you're culpable because you set that pattern. So for instance, if a man has, he cheats on his spouse, right? With one or two women at first, and then he cheats again and again and again, and then it becomes a habit for him. We don't say that, well, on the 1,000th time that the man cheated, he's not culpable because it's a habit, right? That would be absurd, morally. You would be morally insane if you thought that was the case. What we say is that because that habit is itself the solidification of choices of the will, that this man is therefore culpable, even for acts done out of habit. And so, at the final judgment, when a creature finally, resolutely manifests the trajectory they've been building their whole life, they are then permanently, for certain, and they may have been set for certain in this trajectory a long time ago, but at final judgment it is made manifest that their trajectory of rebellion is set and certain and will persist forever. And that's a horrifying thought. But it cannot impugn the justice of God because, again, no one causes the creature to rebel. Sin was not just a kind of error of knowledge, as Father River suggests. And he also seems to suggest that, God has to. He's obligated even to save the creature or else he has done injustice to the creature. And you could see how he might think that if you think that, well, sin is just a circumstance of not knowing enough. Think all creatures are sort of created, right, in this circumstance of not knowing enough. And therefore, their rebellion is not really truly culpable. They're like the person, they're created in a manner analogous to, let's say, an engineer designs a computer that's kind of defective. Well, the engineer should fix that computer, right? That's sort of analogous to how God has designed humans, on, it seems to me, on Father River's view. And I think this is a woefully inadequate view of moral agency. Now, of course, there's a kind of universalism that doesn't say this, right? There's a kind of, like, Karl Barth's universalism that says, no, we all really do deserve hell. God just graciously chooses to atone for everyone, give everyone faith, surely by a divine act of grace. I'll get to that model in a second. But for now, I want to show that the sort of universalism I was addressing in Father River's case, I think just fails to take sin with its proper seriousness. And the claim that it doesn't cohere with the love of God fails when we understand that the foundation of God's love for all creatures is the Father's love for the Son in the Spirit. And so, yes, even though God will love a creature unto eternity, what that means is God delights in those aspects that remain in the deformed creature that still do communicate the excellencies of the Son, like their being itself. But they will forever experience the ire of the triune God for the disfigurement of the Son's excellencies in creation. Now, another objection one might bring to the position I'm sketching out here is this notion that, well, if those in hell persist in sin, then can God be truly said to be victorious over sin? Now, we should note two things about this objection. First, even if successful, at best that would show annihilationism. And I actually do agree that I think the biblical case for eternal conscious torment over annihilationism, while I do think there is a biblical case that weighs in favor of eternal conscious torment, I do think it's slender. It is slight that it weighs in favor, and it comes once we integrate like verses from Daniel, Matthew 25 with the book of Revelation. I don't think that's illegitimate, but it is to say, yeah, you kind of do need the book of Revelation, I think, to fully appreciate why the church in her wisdom has predominantly taught eternal conscious torment. But we should note that the objection falls because the Father's love for the Son in the Spirit is that towards which we index all of the other attributes of God. And so it is consistent with Trinitarian love for the Father through the Son by the Spirit to dole out ire, opposition to all that disfigures the face of the Son that he loves. And we've just covered why it's not a violation of justice, namely because creatures deserve this. Creatures have brought this upon themselves freely. And therefore, it cannot be a violation of justice to give a creature what the creature deserves. Right? That's just a contradiction there. Okay, well, here's the last thing we need to consider in this video before then I give a more full extent. So let's put the pieces together. God has created all things through the Son and by the Spirit in order to manifest the excellencies of the Son. So all of creation sings the Son's praises and is the self-same song taken up by the Son, reflected back to the Father in the bond of love of the Spirit. Divine retribution is the Father's opposition to all that disfigures the Son that he loves in creation. Hell is what happens when one persists forever in that state of resisting the Son and in their own being opposing submission to the Son, even if they through gritted teeth admit he's in the right, and then hate him for it, like the way we might be angry with a friend we know is right, and yet kind of be ticked with them, right, for being in the right. Again, normal part of most of our moral experiences to have had this. Now, the other piece that we need to address is the piece that attaches itself to my position in particular, those of us who fall into the sort of Augustinian, Thomistic, / Calvinistic view that, and Lutheran, by the way, view that God could at any moment, right, give faith to whomever he wills, right? Or at least it's not, and if not at any moment, right, it might be the case that someone hardens their heart beyond repentance and there is no then way left to win them back to faith, to breathe faith into them without destroying their will. But nevertheless, there was a point, right, at which God could have given faith and saved them, right, prevented them from going to hell. So what is the foundational grounds of the justice of divine predestination? Here, I'm going to let St. Thomas Aquinas answer the question for us. Aquinas says the following, quote, "The reason for the predestination of some and the reprobation of others must be sought in the goodness of God. He is said to have made all things through his goodness, so that the divine goodness might be represented in creation. And the key note there is that the divine goodness is the contents of the divine natures there. So Aquinas is arguing that God made all things to represent the divine goodness, i.e. the divine nature, in creation. We go on. Because creatures cannot attain to the simplicity of God, his one undivided goodness must be manifested in many ways, requiring different grades of being, some high, some low, for the completeness of the universe. To preserve this diversity, God permits some evils, lest many goods never occur. Considering the whole human race as we consider the universe, God wills to manifest his goodness in men, toward those he predestines by his mercy in sparing them, and towards those he reprobates by his justice in punishing them. Hence he elects some and rejects others, as the apostles teach. Yet why he chooses some for the glory and reprobates others has no reason except the divine will. As Augustine says, why he draws one and another he draws not, seek not to judge. In other words, we can't say why did God elect Sean Luke over someone else, right? If he did elect me, Lord willing. But why did he? We can't give any answer to that. We know what it's not, right? We can't say that it's not because I was better than someone else. It's not because God foresaw that I would believe and someone else wouldn't. Rather, God graciously elected me in order to manifest the divine goodness, namely the bounties of his mercy, and then reprobated others to manifest the bounties of his justice. Now, I'm sure Father River would say that's a reprehensible answer. And this touches the core. It really touches actually the core of where our affections ought to be, I think. The question of predestination brings up the question of where your affections are fundamentally directed to. Is your chief supreme joy in life God himself? Or can you never sort of love God unless God redeems a particular loved one of yours? In other words, is your highest joy the manifestation of the excellencies of God because you love God that much more than anything else? Or is it God's glory only insofar as salvation goes? That's a difficult question for, I think, a lot of people. But that's really kind of what's at the dispositional heart of this issue of predestination. Now, when we think again about the justice question, is it just for God to pass over some? Well, again, given our defense of free will earlier, right, that God did not generate evil. Reprobation is not a positive act whereby God generates evil in the creature, but rather God gives the creature over. If that's the case, then again, it can't be just. It can't be unjust for God to choose to give the creature what they deserved and to choose not to give the creature that which they did not deserve, namely mercy. So it can't be a violation of justice to do this, unless one wants to say the creature deserves God's mercy. So the question this brings up for the creature is this: is my highest, if I think God is this sort of casts a wicked picture of God, this turns God into some sort of moral monster, it can only be because I don't think that the highest value in the universe is the one who is the foundation of all good, excellency, and beauty. It can only be because I think that there are values higher than the manifestation of the fullness of goodness, beauty, truth, which is the being of God. That somehow I think the salvation of all people is the only way that could be manifested. And if the manifestation of the full range of goodness, of the divine goodness, includes the manifestation of his justice in reprobating some, that this somehow impugns divine goodness. The only way I could think that is if I don't really think the manifestation of God's nature is the highest value in reality. Because if I do think that, then I will submit to God and say, thy will be done. Now, in the overlap of the ages, right? We pray for the salvation of all. It is a genuine offer on the part of God. I'm not, you know, I'm not a Calvinist. I'm more, again, in the Augustinian Thomistic camp. I think Christ died for all. God's offer of forgiveness is available to all. I'm in the sort of Anglican stream set by Bishop John Overall in that sense. So all of those things are true, right? And therefore we pray for the salvation of all. But with the understanding that the best thing in reality, the best thing for the cosmos, is the manifestation of the excellencies of the divine nature. And that is why, contrary to Father River, it is not reprehensible to say that the damnation of the reprobate will contribute to the joy of the elect. Because the joy of the elect is not in suffering in and of itself. Of course not. But it's rather in the sober approbation of the justice of God and the manifestation of the excellencies of the God who is our highest treasure. Jesus is more precious to me and should be more precious to all of us than even the salvation of my neighbor. Now, some people are going to say, oh, that's a false dichotomy. No, it's not, actually, right? Because the glory of Jesus, right, is not simply identical to the salvation of my neighbor. Jesus is glorified through other ways than just the salvation of my neighbor. And the totality of the ways in which God is glorified is more precious to me and should be more precious to all of us than one way in which God is glorified or could be glorified. Because it is God himself who ought to be at the center of our affections. And I get, for some, that's a hard saying. Who can accept it, right? It becomes easier, I think, to accept when you are at the end of yourself and you realize that human beings are small and that we and creatures are actually not the center of the story. This world is not about us. The universe is not about us. The universe is about the excellencies of the God who made all things. Reality exists to showcase the excellencies of God the Father, revealed in the excellencies of Christ the Son, sung back to the Father in the divine excellencies of God the Holy Spirit. Reality is from God, through God, and to God, through and through. And that is the framework in which we must come to accept predestination. So again, this is part one. In part two, I'm going to make a stronger case for eternal conscious torment. Now, what this video does, I think, is it provides a framework, again, for eternal conscious torment. I haven't yet provided my concrete arguments now against universalism or against annihilationism. What I've sought to do is provide an internally coherent picture of hell in which we can affirm eternal conscious torment, that God is just, that this is compatible with his love, and that predestination does not mar the justice of God in this picture. In the next video, I'm going to make a more explicit case against universalism first, and then against annihilationism then. I think annihilationism and eternal conscious torment, I do think, blow universalism out of the water in terms of overall biblical coherence, in terms of the ability of those frameworks to integrate all the biblical picture. I think eternal conscious torment has a slight edge when we're just considering scripture there. But then when we're considering then the totality of tradition, that's where eternal conscious torment then finds, I think, a definitive edge. I'll make that case in part two. For now, thank you so much for watching. God bless.